All right. So just so you know, we do that for two reasons. One is we do that for those of you who love meeting people, you love doing that. And those for you who hate meeting people, it's good for you to meet people. So we just do it that way. Because at the end of the day, if you go to a church and you don't know anybody, it's not a very fun place to go, right? I'm just telling you, you walk in, and if no one ever says hello to you, you don't want to go back. So we're like, we want you to come back. So to get you to come back, we want you to meet some people. And they greet you and say hello and see what's happening. And then say, let's go Blues. So we're going to continue our series this morning called Matthew, the Kingdom Begins. There's this incredible thing. The scriptures say that in the fullness of time, Christ came. At this unique time in world history, in the perfect selection of God, he sent Christ. Now you got to think, really? Really? You sent him at such a weird time and with such a weird place. Kind of a backward land in a backward time. Well, it really wasn't. It was an incredible time, but the kingdom began. And so what we're going to do is over the next several years, we are going to intermittently cover the 11 different sections of the Gospel of Matthew. And the reason we're going to do that is because in order to help you understand what it means to be a mature or a maturing follower of Christ. We believe really that it's a process, right? It's a growth process. We don't just become perfect or, you know, something. There's a growth process in this whole thing. And so it's a maturing follower of Christ. It's what we call a disciple. Now, I don't use that term a ton because it's been kind of overused over the last several years or kind of decades. And it's become a program and a project. It's become a list of boxes to check and things to do. And at the end of that, you get a graduation. You get a little slip of paper. It says you graduated from discipleship class, and it means that you've arrived. And that's just so not what it is. That's so not what it is. It is a lifetime of learning to walk with Christ and growing and changing, becoming more like him, of failing, of getting up, of doing better, of messing up again, of just, it's a whole journey. And in fact, it doesn't even come to an end until the Lord comes back. But it's a journey of being more his person. And so that's what we're going to talk about over these intermittent times. We'll put in some other things along the way that we feel like the Lord wants us to address. But we're going to talk about the Gospel of Matthew. And these are the 11 sections of Matthew. And there's very uniquely designed. There are five places of great discourse where he's teaching. So if you have a red letter edition of a Bible, it's where there's a lot of red in these sections, okay? And then in between are all these kind of black ink sections before and in between and after. And so this is kind of the 11 different sections. And at the end of it, we want you to be able to say, oh, I remember every one of those. And I can even state them. I can even say them. So just look forward to that. You'll go, wow, I know the Gospel of Matthew pretty well. But we're going to start here. Where the kingdom begins. Chapters 1 through 4:25, with a section torn out of the middle that I'll tell you about here in a middle. But here's what Jonathan was referring to. At the end of Matthew, this is the reason that Matthew wrote the book. He wrote it in a particular way for a particular reason. And look at this. It says, the 11 went with him up to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus had called them to. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were still doubtful because they hadn't seen him yet. And all of a sudden, they're seeing him for the first time. They're like, oh my gosh, he really did rise from the dead. It's amazing. And Jesus said, hey, look, guys, all authority in heaven and on earth. That's a big section, just so you know, it's a big place. All the authority in heaven and on earth, in the entire universe, all the authority has been given to me. I have it. And you guys, think about that for a second. If you had all authority of all of the universe, that's pretty big. Like, wow, you must be God. Well, that's exactly what he says he was. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He says, go. In the going of life, in the process of life, therefore, make disciples. Help people be followers of me, of all nations, not just the United States. You know, in fact, isn't it interesting? The center of Christianity is no longer America. This is not the center of Christianity. It started in the Middle East. It went kind of to the Mediterranean area and to Europe. It did transfer in so many ways to the United States, but then it really transferred to South America and to Africa. It was really the center of where Christianity was thriving and doing well. And frankly, now it is thriving in China and in Asian nations. That is where the church is exploding. The Christian church is based primarily in China today. It is not America. Is that a cool? He's making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, identifying them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe. I've underlined it here. Teaching to observe all that I've commanded you. To be a disciple means to be understand what he's called us to and to obey it, to do it. All of a sudden, that reaches deep down into who we are. And then he says, now I want you to do that and look at this, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I won't abandon you. I will be with you wherever you go. Wow. Even to Houston. Even to Houston, he'll go with you. So, let's look back real quickly, as Jonathan talked about. We started in chapter 1, and it was the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, this incredibly exciting place. For every Jew who read this, he was so fired up because he says, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. That defined being Messiah for a Jew. And they're like, wow. And then the 16th verse, and it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, and the mother of Mary, to whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah, the Christ. And in between, like Jonathan said, there are all sorts of interesting characters, all sorts of interesting personalities. And you could make some really great dramas, comedies, and tragedies out of those stories. And they were. And that was the genealogy of Christ, and a place for you and I to come and be a part of it too, as broken as we are. So in between, right after that section, there's going to be in chapters 1 and 2, there's going to be the birth of Jesus, the visit of the wise men, the escape to Egypt, the killing of the innocent children that Herod did, because he didn't want there to be another king. And when he heard that the king was born in Bethlehem, he had all the children, two and under, killed. Mass murder. He tells about it in chapter 2. And then his return to Nazareth. We're going to save that for Christmas time, to tell that Christmas story. And today we're going to jump into chapter 3 of Matthew. And I just want to kind of isolate verse 1 real quickly here. He says that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So let's stop right there. So in those days, this is probably the late 20s. This is probably 28, 29, 30, if you will, A.D. And we've jumped forward here. Matthew does not tell the huge story of Jesus' upbringing. He jumps right to this section, the beginning of the kingdom. And so it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, you might think, okay, where is that? And because I love the 67th book of the Bible, which is called the Book of Maps, I just think, well, where is that place? Where is this place called Judea? So let's put up this. This is a picture of Israel in the first century. And let's just put a box around. This is kind of the contents of Israel during those days. And Israel at that point was kind of divided into three sections. The northern section was called Galilee. Let's just kind of circle that. That's where Jesus grew up. That's where Nazareth is. This is kind of where he hung out as a kid. He wasn't born there. He was born in Judea, but he was born in this area. He was raised in this area until the time of his ministry. The middle section of Israel is called Samaria. It's a mixed area, people that were kind of intermarried, and they weren't very welcomed by the Jews. And so often Jews going from Galilee to the south would go around Samaria. And then in the south, we have Judea. This is the area that we're going to talk about a little bit today. And in Judea, there's a couple of key places. One is Jerusalem. Let's just put it right here, is Jerusalem. And another place we'll talk about, you're familiar with, is Jericho. It's basically on the Jordan River, or close to it, and we'll talk about that a little bit too. But in this area, let's box it. This is the area of the wilderness of Judea, if you will. Let's box that. In fact, let's put another map over here of what that is. This is the Dead Sea. It's the lowest place on planet Earth, 1,400 feet below sea level. Let's put a circle around the Judean desert. This is where the Judean desert, the wilderness that he's talking about here. This is where John the Baptist is hanging out, okay? Now, in that area, eventually in this passage, we're going to talk about, he says that he baptized people. That's going to be the area where he baptized up there in the right-hand corner. Okay, so now, just so you know what it looks like, here's some pictures of the Judean desert. It is an incredibly harsh place. Less than 2 inches of rain per year. Hardly anything grows there. It is hot, but it's a famous area that has been used, that God used in the lives of people. But this is a really, really harsh place to hang out. And this is where John the Baptist is hanging out, okay? So it gives you a little bit of feel. Here's these people. I mean, this is a really dry, arid place. So you can get maybe picture what's going on here. Now, let's go back to the passage. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And now let's isolate this. Here's what he says. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in another one more chapter, chapter 4, Jesus is going to say the same thing. Repent. Now, you guys, I don't know what you think or what you picture when you hear the word repent. I did not grow up in a church, so I didn't hear this a lot. Now, some of you who grew up in a church, maybe you picture the old-fashioned revival time, you know, in a tent, and there's sawdust in the middle aisle, and you've got the kind of the speaker comes in from out of town, and he's a little bit of a wild man, and he takes off his jacket, and he's sweating because it's hot outside, and he's screaming and yelling, he's a repent, you know, or maybe that's what you picture. I don't. That's not what I grew up with. What I kind of grew up with is I became a Christian when I was in high school. And eventually I went on staff with a group called Campus Crusade for Christ, and we worked on college campuses. And college campuses are notoriously a place where all sorts of people show up doing all sorts of strange things. There's people who come on and they do their open-air preaching, and they would be much like what I described in these open-air tents, but, you know, and they're like telling people to repent. One guy, I remember, he was sitting at the middle Tommy Trojan at USC, and a girl drives by on her bicycle. She's a sorority girl, you can tell, just dressed the right way and whatever. And he says, and you whore, you need to repent. I thought, wow, knucklehead. Because I knew that girl. She was involved in the ministry. And so afterwards, I went up and I said, do you understand what you just did? That girl really loves Christ. He goes, well, she just represents all the people. There are a bunch of just sleeping around. And I thought, oh, my gosh. Or there was a group of guys that used to come around Southern California, all the campuses, and they'd carry these really big signs. I don't know if you've seen them here in the Midwest very much, but big signs, and on top it says, it's really colorful. It's got all sorts of flames going, and it says, repent, you know, and or go to hell, you know. And they're coming on campus, and I remember they're preaching right by Tommy Trojan where we had our table, and the guy's preaching along, and he goes, and he's just, it's just something I didn't want to really be associated with. And he says, and Campus Crusade for Christ, that's how I came to Jesus. And I'm thinking, oh, man. What do I do with that? You know, like, okay, if he came to Christ, then God bless him, but would you not refer to us with that? You know, I don't really want, but that's what I picture, you know, and so you get this idea, hey, repent. And it's always, you know, like, you're a sleazy scum. You're a horrible individual. You know, repent because you're not worth anything. That's what it feels like, right? And so you can think, oh my gosh, here's John the Baptist, and he's like saying, hey, repent. But here's what it means. To repent, in the Greek word for repent, means to have a change of mind, to turn 180 degrees in the way you think and the way you see it, to understand I'm headed down the wrong road, doing the wrong thing, and it violates the holiness of God. And in fact, not only does it violate the holiness of God, but it violates life. It violates what I was supposed to be like. And it violates what other people. And we begin to hurt not only ourselves, but to hurt other people and dishonor God. And he says, you guys are headed down the wrong road doing the wrong stuff. You need to turn. You need to have a change of mind. The Hebrew word for repent is a word that represents changing direction. Greek is a very mind-oriented language. Hebrew is a very practical language. And the word for repent means you're headed one direction and you reach a place where you go, I'm headed on the wrong road, going the wrong way for the wrong reason. I need to turn and head back the other way. Because what I'm doing is violating the holiness of God, and it's hurting people. He says, repent. But not only that, but look at this. He says, repent, for here's the deal. The kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They seem to be synonymous in the scriptures. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That which God is all about, he sits here. And so he's announcing to these people. And who's he announcing this to? Primarily the Jews, right? And what had happened? So it had been 400 years since God has sent a prophet to speak to Israel. You see, prophets came and they spoke to Israel and they would say, hey, you guys, you're headed the wrong way, doing the wrong stuff. You need to repent. That's what the prophets were all about. And then for 400 years, God had not sent a prophet, had not sent a voice to speak to them. What happens to us? What happens to them when they hadn't heard from God? Here's what happens. They do one of two things. They either get hyperly religious. When we haven't heard from God, but we think we should have or could have, or we get hyperly religious. That's what people do. They just get all weird about it, and they get really holier than thou, and they create all sorts of laws, and they have to make sure you have all the externals. When you haven't heard from God, you either get hyperly religious or you buy into the culture. Or you say, you know what? I don't know where he is, but I'm buying into the culture. And both of those need to be repented from. He says, because they're going the wrong way on the wrong road for the wrong reason. You need to change. That's what John the Baptist is saying. Now, let's go back and see a little bit about how he unfolds this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 3, for this is he who was spoken of. Now, this is Matthew commenting here. He says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He says, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. See, God sent a forerunner, someone to announce his coming. You know, when you go to a wedding, they don't do it a whole lot anymore, but I did a wedding this a week ago, and they had this, because they had one of the little guys wear a sign, and it says, here comes the bride. You know, and he was a twin, and his little sister was like freaking out before the service, and he was happy. And then when it was time to walk down the aisle, she was happy and he freaked out. But, you know, and so she came down throwing petals, and he had this sign on. It says, here comes the bride. And he's crying, and he just races down the aisle and runs to his mom and dad, you know. But it says, here comes the bride. Now, that's exactly what's going on here. You know, he's an announcing. He's not the bride. This little guy wasn't the bride. He's just announcing that the bride's coming so everybody can get ready. Go, oh, man, the bride's coming. Okay, let's stop talking. Okay, let's prepare. You know, let's watch, because she's the center of the universe, right? And that's what happens at a wedding, and that's the way it ought to be. And so he says, here comes the bride. Now, in this case, theologically, we'd have to change this to here comes the groom, because Jesus is the groom, and we're the bride. That's the deal. So here comes the groom. And actually, in first century, that's the way it would have happened. The groom would have come to the bride's house to get her with his entourage, with his family and everybody. And they'd be kind of waiting, and they'd look down the street, and here comes the groom. They go, hey, man, here comes the groom. And everybody's like, right on. That's the way it should be. Getting excited about it. We've been anticipating this moment. And then they take her back to the house, and they get married. It's a great thing. That's exactly what is going on here with John the Baptist. He's saying, here comes the groom. Get ready. But in the midst of that, he says, repent. Repent. Because when he comes, you don't want to be doing what you ought not to be doing, is basically what's going on here. Now, look at this in verse 4. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. It's not a bad diet, to be honest with you. Locusts, what they do is they would collect them, because there were a lot of locusts, they'd collect them, dry them out, crush them into incredible protein. And then the honey was the sugars that was really good. So it seems a little weird. I'm not sure I want to do it. I would want it to say something about, you know, for his food was sausage pizza and, you know, something else. But and he had this camel's hair jacket on, which is a symbol of poverty. Very simple. And he's living in this desert area. And he's got a leather belt around his waist. And he's just this kind of a little bit of a wild man. A little, it would probably make us uncomfortable. If John the Baptist were to show up today, we'd all be uncomfortable. We'd go, "Woo, you're a little weird, man." And he'd come up here and he'd say, "Hey, here's the deal. You need to repent." That's about all he'd say. "You need to repent. The king's coming. The king is on his way. What are you doing?" That's what he'd say to us. Look at this in verse 5. He says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him." For some reason, when he was saying repent, there were people that were saying, "You know what, I've gotten hyperly religious and I recognize its emptiness." And others were saying, "I understand that I bought into the culture. It has captured me and I've realized it is empty without any value. And this guy is calling us to something more, something different, something better." And they're all coming out to him, out in this desert to be baptized for repentance. It's amazing. And it says that they were baptized by him in the River Jordan. Now, you guys, I just want to show you a picture of the River Jordan. It might help a little bit. Now, here's a picture of the Jordan River way up by the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so the northern part of it, which is still under below sea level, it's pretty lush, it's pretty nice. But here's a picture of the Jordan River down south, where he was, where John the Baptist was. It is not so lush. In fact, it is so bad today that they're encouraging people not to get baptized in the River Jordan because it's now simply a trickle and it is mainly fed by sewer systems. The odds of getting sick are huge. But even then, it was not a pretty place. So they were coming out to the river to get baptized. And here's what they were doing. Verse 6. Let's isolate it. Confessing their sins. Now, it doesn't say it exactly. But the clear insinuation here is that they were coming there to get baptized and they were publicly confessing their sin. They were publicly telling the wrong road they'd been on and the wrong thing they've been doing. That their hyper-religiosity had become arrogant and buying into the culture had become immoral. And they were publicly confessing this. So later this morning, on our little sheet here, we have a time of an open mic. And I don't know if I have the courage to do it. But I'm not sure it's exactly what we have to do to publicly confess our sin. But we do have to confess it. We have to own it. Out of our religious arrogance or out of our cultural immorality, we have to own it. It says that they were confessing their sin. Wow. You guys, is this the way to start a book? Is this the way to start the Gospel of Matthew? I'm thinking, it's exactly what God wanted. Because there's something of our hearts that have to be touched. Or else the Gospel is just a story. It's just a story. But it starts with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Confessing and owning your sin. No wonder my week wasn't a very fun week. I don't know what yours was like. I don't know what next week will be like for you. But mine was not a very fun week. All sorts of unique things going on, conflicts that I had, hurts that I dealt with. And at some point in the week, I began wondering, what in the world's going on? And then yesterday, I went, oh, of course. Repent, Kevin. Repent. If you're going to teach it, you better do it. You better own up. You better face your sin. You better call it out. So look at this in verse 7. Let's go on. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them," and this is not the way to influence people and make, you know, have a great amount of friends. He says, "Hey, you brood of vipers. Hey, you little group of newly born poisonous snakes." That's what exactly he's saying. "You brood of horrible, you know, broken, messed up, poisonous people. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And then look at this. He says this amazing thing. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." He's saying, hey, you religiously arrogant people who are at the top of the pecking order, did you come here to repent? Did you really do it? Then you need to have the fruit in keeping with repentance. Your life needs to change. Your heart needs to change. Your direction needs to change. Is that why you came here? Wow. And he says this, watch this. This is amazing. Verse 9. "And do not presume." Do not presume upon God. "Do not presume to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father." They're religious arrogance. And Jesus, and John the Baptist says, "I tell you what, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." There are probably stones along the River Jordan there. Says, really, you think you're so slick? You think you're so great? Man, God can raise up from these stones the children of Abraham. He doesn't need you. Man, I mean, this is tough going, right? John the Baptist did not mix his words. He was straightforward and he called it out. It's probably why he got beheaded not too many years after this. They killed him. Chopped his head off. Served it to a lady for dinner so she could see it, the one who asked for it. You can kind of see why, right? Let's go to verse 10. He says this, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." So there's an axe, and an axe is going to simply cut down the tree. And he says, "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's talking about the acts that come with repentance. If they're not there, just play the religious game. So I'm going to take an axe to that tree, and I'm going to burn it. Look at verse 11. He says, John says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance. You're coming here to be washed to repent of your sin. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I." The one that he's announcing, the groom is coming. He's so much better than me. He's so much more incredible than me. He's so much more profound than me. And in fact, he says, "whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." The other gospels record this. It says, "I can't even tie them or untie them. I can't even touch the dirtiest part of his feet." In Jewish times, the feet were not appropriate. Were very dirty, kind of gross. And sandals were not something to mess with. Those were things that only servants would mess with. They would wash your feet. They would deal with people's shoes. It's like someone coming in, you know, with manure on their boots. And you're like, "Oh, yeah, why don't you leave that outside?" And he says, "Man, I can't even touch those. Can't even touch his sandals." And then look at this in 11. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Fire is a refining, a cleansing thing. And the Holy Spirit is a life-giving thing. And he says, Jesus is going to baptize you with a life-giving, refining presence of God himself. Not just with a water for repentance. Wow. Then look at verse 12. It says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand." A winnowing fork is like a pitchfork that farmers would use. And he says, "and he will clear his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." A clear reference to a present, to being absent from the presence of God for eternity, which we call Gehenna, hell. And that what they take is they take the wheat and they throw it up in the air and the heavy grains would fall, something with substance. And the wind would take the chaff and blow it to the side. And then he'd gather it up, and the wheat would go into the barn, and the chaff would get burned. And I don't know about you, but John the Baptist comes in with pretty tough things to say. And so what do you do with this? And you guys, I tremble to say the things I have to say now. But here's the deal. The beginning of the kingdom involves a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. That's what it involves. It involves confession and repentance. Wow. So here's the obvious question. The obvious one we have to ask ourselves is, what do we need to confess and repent of? It's the beginning of the gospel. It's the beginning of the kingdom. What do we need to repent of? What do we need to confess? And so the question is, what do you need to confess? What do you need to repent from? And I don't know. I don't think I'm going to do the open mic, just so you can relax. But what do you need to deal with? Not because it's some religious thing, but have we become so arrogant in our religiousness that we're unusable to God? Or have we bought into the culture so deeply that our immorality is inexcusable? What do you need to repent from? What do you need to deal with? Maybe it's gossip or slander or divisiveness or anger. I don't know what it is. What do you need to repent from? You guys, this week, as I thought about this a lot, I thought about the book of Revelation. And early in the book of Revelation, there are seven letters that the Spirit wrote to the different churches, primarily in Asia Minor. And in those letters to them, he would commend them for certain things. And then in six of the seven letters, he said, "But this I have against you." And he says, "Repent. Repent." To one of the churches, he says, "You've done so well. Your good works have been incredible. You've been amazing. But this I have against you. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten me in the midst of it. You did church really well. You just forgot me. The source of it all. You lost your first love. Repent." In several of the other letters, he says to them, "You've done really well at certain things," but he says, "but you've bought into the philosophy of Jezebel," which really is this, is sexual immorality. "And you've let it go." He says, "You need to repent because it's so powerful. It's so important that sexuality is this beautiful gift of God that we've screwed up so much." He says, "Repent," in those letters. What do you need to repent of? Because I think we need to repent as a church, as a Christian church. I've wondered, if Jesus were to write a letter to us, the Western church, the church in America, what would he say? This I commend you for. But this I have against you, repent. I wrestle with these issues. Abandoning the sanctity of life. In America, the Catholic Church has done really well with this. And the Protestant Church has been largely silent. And I think he would say, "Church, where were you? In the last 50 years, there have been 50 million children killed before they were born. 50 million. Where were you? Did you speak up? Did you say anything?" I am touched because I have been so passive. and non-courageous to say, wait a second, this is wrong. And isn't it amazing in America today, we have states, a handful of states, who are saying, no, no. At the beginning of 8 weeks, on a heartbeat, it's life. And others who are saying, no, partial birth abortion is totally fine. Pull them partially out of the birth canal and now kill them. You guys, it is not a political issue, it's a moral issue. I don't want our church to be a political place. It's apolitical, meaning not political. But we are not amoral. We have to take a stance. And where have we been, church? Church, where were you in these women who had to live with that afterwards? Where were you? Did you help them? Did you care? Did you love them? Did you dial in? Or did you just put shame on them out of your religious arrogance? Or did you come alongside? And the men, did you care? Did you engage them? What about the elderly? Have you come alongside them? As life gets really hard when you get older, have you come alongside them, or have you just said, let's excuse them, let's kind of push them off to the side. Let's even think about euthanasia, let's see if we can kill them. I think we have lost the sanctity of life. Or what about the sanctity of marriage itself? Isn't it fascinating in a culture where divorce is no big deal, that not only have we bought into divorce, but we bought into the fact that we divorced sex from marriage. It's not connected anymore. You can move in together, sex is no issue before marriage. And we've allowed that too as a church. And in fact, haven't we even divorced love from sex? One of the largest industries in America today and throughout the world is pornography. It's all about sex. There's nothing about love there. We've divorced it. Grievous to me that not too many years ago when we were doing conferences at a place in San Diego for Christmas, at Christmas time, as we met with the directors of this conference center, they told us that the time of the year that is most, their adult channels are most used was during the Christian Youth Workers Conference convention. Youth pastors were the number one user of the adult channel. Wow. How tragic. We've divorced love from sex and sex from marriage, and marriage no longer matters. You guys, and where are we to help people? It's not that we want to put blame and shame. I got enough of my own, right? How do we offer grace and love without becoming amoral? Or what about the abandoning the sanctity of identity? Today, you are who you say you are, rather than you are who God says you are. And God's design is better than anybody else's. And we've abandoned it to everyone's hurt and everyone's pain. Are we willing to come alongside and care and love people? Are we willing to repent as a church, as a people, as an individual, to repent and head a different direction? And you guys, I know this is not a popular thing to say, but God will start his kingdom in us when we repent and we turn. Change of mind, a change of direction, and say, God, I want to be your person. And I want to love people. I think that's what he's calling us to. So the question remains, what do you need to do to repent? What do you need to repent from? What do you need to confess? Here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. We're going to take a minute here, several minutes, to just let you be with yourself. Think about it, pray about it, wrestle with it. This week, if you maybe find yourself in a place where you need to own up, I'd encourage you to find some people to confess to. It's really healthy for us to confess our sin. It says, confess your sin one to another and you'll be healed. Just to own up. We all have it, right? this week might be a really great week, and it might be a really hard week all at the same time. To repent, to confess sin, to head in a new direction. Do what God's calling you to do, and be, and to walk in those, and say no to all that other stuff. But that's what John the Baptist came to say. Jesus is going to say the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't just keep walking in the way you were walking before. I want you to walk in a new way, and I want you to walk with me. And here's the incredible thing, is that the beginning of the kingdom involves a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed direction. And here's the beautiful thing. Remember, Jesus is going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Is that the power of his refining work and the presence of the Holy Spirit can help us to live that life. You can't do it on your own. It's way too hard. But he said, man, I'd like to take the Holy Spirit. I'd like to put him in your life. I'd like to let him live my life in you and through you. I'd like to do it with the Spirit of God. You're not left alone. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? And I'll be with you even to the end of the age. I'll send the Spirit to be with you. Wow. So you guys, take a minute. I don't know what the Lord's saying to you. And maybe this will be your last time at Quest. I'd be bummed. But it doesn't matter. I had to say what I think the Scripture said, rather than please you. So may God's Spirit speak to your heart. Let's pray. Father, hear the hearts and hear the words of your people. Father, we have violated you. I have violated you. And I often just simply want to cover it over. And you told me to repent and to confess.